9:15. It's time for session two to begin, and I'd like to introduce our speaker. My name is Bill Haskett, and I'm co-host with my wife Cindy for this session from Dr. Bruce Fong on the importance of class involvement in teaching. And Dr. Fong comes highly recommended, and we're looking forward to a presentation on class involvement in teaching. Dr. Fong.
Well, good evening. My name is Bruce. I was born in California, affectionately known as the land of the fruits and the nuts.
Yes.
As a youngster, I remember being fascinated with the world of agriculture, and I had decided very early that I was just going to grow something with my own hands out of the dirt of the earth. So I asked my dad, and he set me up in the backyard, showed me where I can put my little garden. I tilled up the ground, I raked it out, I got all the junk out of the way. I built my raised flower bed, and I was going to plant corn because I was a big corn lover. So after I built my raised planting bed, I got the corn seeds. I opened it up, and I didn't want to waste the whole box in the first season, so I just took out 5 seeds. And I still remember using the index finger of my left hand, because I was right-handed and didn't want to get my right hand dirty, and I poked 5 holes in the ground. And in each one of those holes, I stuck one of those corn seeds. I buried it up, and I stood there as a young boy trying to wait and figure out what was going to happen next. Man, did agriculture and farming get boring fast. So I promptly ignored it, went off to do all the things that little boys do, and a number of days, and probably almost a week later, my dad came to me when I was watching Saturday morning cartoons, Heckle and Jekyll. And my dad said, "Bruce, did you water your corn plants?" And my dad was a man of very few words, and that's all I needed was from some kind of specific instruction for him. And I was up and I ran outside and I got the hose and I started watering my corn plants. And I thought to myself, this is even more boring than planting these things. There's got to be a smarter way to do this. I want to be the smartest farmer possible. So I went back to the faucet and I just turned it on just to be a trickle. And then I thought, oh, this is perfect. I'll just leave this here by my corn plants and I can go back inside and watch Heckle and Jekyll. So that's what I did. It was a great plan, but I forgot completely about the water being on and the corn plants being watered. And then I heard my dad call me, Bruce William. Now when my dad uses my first name and my middle name together, there is no hesitation on my part. I bolt to where he is to figure out what in the world's going on. He told me, come with me. And a man of very few words, he stood there as his stream of water was running through our backyard. And he said to me, what's that? And he pointed to this little green thing flowing down the stream. I said, I don't know. And my dad, of very few words, said, weed. And then he put it in another green plant. He says, what's that? I says, I don't know. And my dad, of very few words, said, corn plant. 4 corn plants left, 1 down, 4 left to go. I'd learned a valuable lesson that day, and I just watered that thing no matter how boring it was going to be. I missed episode after episode of Heckle and Jekyll, but I took care of my corn until it started to grow almost to knee high. One day I was going off to school and was running out there to water those plants again, and I noticed when I went outside that 3 of the 4 corn plants are beautiful green. But one had turned speckled yellow, orange, and red. I called my dad and said, Dad, come see this. You'll never believe this. Someone painted my corn plant. My dad came out, and the very few words that he ever spoke, he just said, blight. I said, man, blight, I don't know what that is. He says, got to dust it. So I says, I'll run inside and get the pledge and a dust rag. I'll come out and dust him. My dad looks at me like, are you really my son? So my dad told me where to go in the garage to get the spray that was necessary to take care of these plants, and we cut down the one that was infected. 2 down, 3 left to go. Those things are now almost as tall as me, and the silk was coming out. And I was so proud of these corn plants, and I ran out there one day to water them, take care of them, make sure they were well dusted before school. But when I went out there were only 2 left. So I ran over there, and there was a hole in the ground where that third one was just the day before. And I ran inside and told my dad, someone stole a corn plant. My dad ran out there with me, and he stood there and looked, and we noticed that one of the other 2 that was left, the corn plant was just shivering, and it started to shrink into the ground. started to disappear. And my dad says, gopher. And he says, what do you want me to go for? I'll go get whatever you want me to get. My dad looking at me like, are you really my son? Told me to go get a shovel. So I went and grabbed a shovel. And my dad was working fast and furious, throwing dirt everywhere. And finally he trapped that little gopher, threw it in a bucket. And I looked down at the cutest little thing. And my dad says, go flush it down the toilet. Man, was that fun. Four down, one left to go. And I watched that thing, I watered that thing, I dusted that thing, and made sure there were no gophers around to eat that last one. And there was only one ear of corn on that stalk. And finally my dad, one day, out of the blue, man of very few words, just simply said the words, harvest. I ran out there with excitement on my little eyes, grabbed that ear of corn and broke it off and thought to myself, what am I going to do now? Six of us in our family and one ear of corn. So I heard my neighbor, Mrs. Harrell, over the fence. She was doing something in her backyard. I climbed up on the fence and called to her. She says, Bruce, what's going on? I said, Mrs. Harrell, a woman who had given us stuff for Christmas, Halloween, Easter, birthdays, even when she had no special days, she was always giving us stuff. Mrs. Harrell, I got a gift for you. And I gave her my only ear of corn. And I told her, I grew it myself. There's a lesson in agriculture that I learned as a young boy growing my first corn plants, all the way to harvest. That's simply that when you want the harvest, it takes a lot of effort and care to get the plants to the point where you will actually have fruit that will be born and that you can harvest and give it away. As a teacher of the Word of God, I don't know if there's a better illustration in my mind of what teaching is all about. The care that's necessary in the process to get us to the point where fruit is going to be born with all the care that's necessary to make sure that that teaching takes place. Our reason for gathering together here is this particular topic, the importance of class involvement in teaching, with one special additional thought for all of us who are teachers. How can we make sure that during the teaching process, our students are engaged with what's going on? Well, I'd like to suggest that before we get there, that I have certain credentials that involve me as a teacher. Here's maybe the best one. This is my wonderful wife, Yvonne. She's a second grade teacher here at FBA. She loves to teach little kiddies. And man, I love listening to her come home every day with some of the cutest stories at one of the cutest ages of the human development. But maybe one of the best things of credentials on this screen for you before we get into this class is we have two grandchildren, a grandson and a granddaughter. And this is one of those times when you remember one of the best definitions that God has ever given for grandchildren. Grandchildren are God's reward for people who never murdered their teenagers. Now, if you can make it through life to that level, there is a great sense where your teaching skill as a parent, even as a husband, now are going to be translated into the third generation to make an impact in the lives of children. I write books, but my objective when I write those books is so that someday when my grandchildren are adults and I'm not around, they could still read what I have learned as a follower and an ardent follower of Jesus Christ. And I want to teach them from the other side of heaven are the things that I leave for their lives. These very special lives. And this is my family. This is a great bunch of people. I love these kids with all my heart. When people ask me, well, how many kids do you have? I tell them five. And usually they pick themselves up off the floor and say, wow, you've been busy. I said, well, no, it's just been a blessing. God's given Yvonne and me three of our own children, and two of the oldest are married, and we love our in-laws so much we count them as our own. So we have five kids going on six. Someday, if our youngest will ever get around to getting serious about some young lady. Now, they're all on the West Coast, so we don't have our family around here with us. But here's how we hang out with our spiritual life. This is a ministry that God has called me to when we left San Francisco and moved to Houston 4 years ago. This is a faculty and staff of DTS Houston. Some of the greatest people, a collection of individuals that I have ever met in my entire life. I love these people, and I love to sacrifice for them. And whenever I can teach them something, pass on something to them, inspire them to the work, I love to do it. So this is part of my thinking as I was given this responsibility by Ben to teach this class on how do we keep our students engaged, keep them involved in the process of education when we're going along. Well, let's look at a passage of Scripture and see how we can do this. I'm going to read this passage of Scripture for all of us to listen to. And as I read it, when we get to the very end, I want you to come to a conclusion of, if you were to make one sentence that would summarize what the meaning of this passage of Scripture is, what would that one sentence be? Can't have two. Can't have one with a little bit of an asterisk. Just one sentence to explain what God is saying here in this passage of Scripture. Think about that. Again, Jesus began to teach by the lake. The crowd that gathered around him was so large that he got into a boat and sat in it out on the lake, while all the people were along the shore at the water's edge. He taught them many things by parables, and in his teaching said, "Listen, a farmer went out to sow his seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path, and the birds came and ate it up. Some fell on rocky places where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow. But when the sun came up, the plants were scorched, and they were withered because there was no root. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up and choked the plants, so that they did not bear grain. Still other seed fell on good soil. It came up, grew, and produced a crop, multiplying 30, 60, or even 100 times." All right, teachers, one sentence. What was God saying here? I don't want anybody to say anything yet. Instead, I'd like you to turn to your neighbor, just two people together, share your sentence with them, and see if you both can't come up with a better one that's going to represent God's meaning in this passage as you two teachers talk among yourselves. Go for it. That's enough time. Now you're all teachers, and you're all teachers of the Word of God. So you don't let anybody tell you the limitations of how you can decide what in the world you're supposed to do to interpret Scripture. So for you who've taught this passage of Scripture before, you know that you should end your study there just at verse 8. Because one of the things about this passage of Scripture is, it's wonderful when you can try to figure out the meaning of Scripture, when Jesus Christ himself goes back and says, well, here's what that means. Right. Yeah. So in this passage of Scripture, in verses 13 through 20, Jesus Christ explains to us, this is the meaning of this particular parable. And I've highlighted here and read some of the key points of Jesus Christ's explanation. So here he's talking about a farmer sowing the word. It's not just about agriculture. It's about taking the word of God, planting it in the lives of people, and watching the Word of God grow to the point where it will bear fruit. Now, teachers, that's why we teach. Not just to get information in the lives of other people that we've discovered on our own, but we want to take truth from the Word of God and allow that truth to grow in our students so that they will bear fruit. Not so that they'll think we're great teachers, not so that they'll just have that information for themselves, But so that information that we teach them during that classroom time, it'll find roots. The word will grow. And it'll have a life of itself in the life of our students. That's what we want as teachers more than anything else. That's why we want to engage our students in the classroom process. So now you're here and you thought to yourself, I had a one-sentence explanation of what this scripture was all about. Now as I engaged one other person and we discussed it, maybe some of my parts were a little on the weaker side. But as we hear Jesus Christ explain here what this parable was all about, how would we adjust our understanding of what the scripture has to say? First of all, one of the great commitments we as teachers have is simply this: keep the Word of God central. There is no better way to keep your students engaged, making sure that your students are tracking with you, than when you see illumination or understanding happen when they look at the Bible, which is to them in many ways is like a foreign language or incredibly confusing. But when they can leave your classroom understanding what that book of the Bible has to say in that section and be enlightened, what greater joy is there for a teacher than that? What happens when we respond well to the Word? We grow and bear fruit. I'd like to suggest to you that that passage of Scripture in Mark 4, that's what this parable is all about. Jesus Christ is saying to us, when we respond to the Word well, we will grow and bear fruit. One of the most amazing things culturally behind this story is that anybody in the agrarian culture that Jesus Christ was telling the story to, whenever they got a 10% return on their agricultural investment, they were ecstatic. And Jesus Christ here is talking about 60-fold, 100-fold. He's trying to overwhelm us with the end result of what it's like to take the Word of God and place it in the lives of people. Sometimes people call this the parable of the sower, but really it's not about the sower, is it? It's really about the soils. And the seed is the same in all four of these illustrations. The seed, the Word of God, is always the same. Great quality, great potential, tremendous promise. The only difference is the one who receives it. The seed that falls on the hardened ground and doesn't have a chance to even get to the place where it can germinate, and Satan comes along and steals it. Do you realize that when you're teaching a class and you've got a student who's sitting there? Go ahead, teacher. Teach me. I dare you. He's already packed in hard. He's already decided that he's got a challenge he's going to give to you in his passive-aggressive position. And do you realize that he doesn't even realize that he's in danger of letting Satan come by and take the very good word that you have prepared and presented to the class, and it steals it from him? But we've all been in that kind of situation, haven't we? When we've tried to listen to someone and we've got a prejudice or a preconceived conclusion, well, I really don't want to listen to that teacher. We've suddenly impacted our own soul and our heart not to be receptive to what that teacher has to bring. One of the great teachers that poured into my life, his name was Howard Hendricks. He's now with the Lord. And his sons used to always be amazed because whenever he went to church, whether it was their great pastor or the guest speakers who came, who sometimes were just incredibly boring, it was always like the dad was just salivating every time he went to church to hear the Word of God preached. And one day, one of his sons says, "Dad, how in the world do you do that? That's one of the most boring sermons I've ever heard." And the dad smiles. "I'm not there to listen to whether or not the sermon is boring or exciting. I open up the Word of God. And it really doesn't matter how the preacher presents it. I'm ready for a feast from the Word that God is going to present to me." Man, now that's a master teacher who taught to his son, who shared that testimony to a group of people, of which I happen to be one of the people in that crowd. And I thought to myself, it's no wonder that my favorite professor was so effective in teaching all of us so many times in a row. Can we be such good receptors of the Word of God that when it impacts our life, our students get the benefit of the excitement and the enthusiasm of what has changed in our life because the Word of God has found root It has grown and is now has borne great fruit. You want to engage your students? It's not by doing fancy tricks. It's not by getting up there and doing all these amazing techniques. Those things come afterwards. First, it is the Word of God that must have priority in your life. And it must change your life. And on the basis of studying the Word of God and letting the Word of God then change us, we are now ready to use all those techniques in order to engage our students and share with them the truth of what we've discovered. Here's our goal, the importance of a class that involves teaching our students and all of that teaching, because we keep them engaged. Now, so far in this class, we've been together now for approximately 15 minutes, 17 if you take out some of the stuff, but put it all together, we've been together about 15 minutes. And we've already used 10 teaching techniques. For all of you who are teachers and are sensitive and aware of what teachers do, this is what we've done. I told a personal story. I used a personal introduction with pictures. I used humor about teenagers. I used a family picture which engenders warmth because we are all in this together. I showed a picture of work because I want to convince people, I, along with many others, but there are only a few of us, who really love going to work. I also read scripture orally. I allowed your individual expression to come across when you told somebody else about an idea you had about the scripture. We use neighbor nudge, two people together. So if we have shy people in the group who don't ever want to speak to the larger group, it doesn't matter, now it's just one-on-one. Real difficult for someone to sit there and not say something when someone is talking directly to them. But suddenly they get engaged. And when they have to speak themselves and react and respond to what someone else has said, their engagement increases dramatically. And when their engagement increases, the retention of the material in that class shoots through the roof. And we can use all these kinds of techniques, and we use scripture, defining scripture. So we did a comparison of scripture, and we finally give you a lesson with insight by showing that there's scripture that defines scripture. 10 techniques already that we have learned to engage you as a class. You don't sense them as they're going along, but I as a teacher knew exactly where we were headed. When we do our lesson plans, we are motivated not just to keep our class's attention by doing some trickery, but instead we are driven by saying, God, you really convicted me with this passage of scripture. And when I think of my life as being a soil and whether or not I was receiving your word well or not, or if I was stubborn about it, or whether or not I was distracted because of it, or whether or not I was just worrying about something else and didn't even want to concentrate on it, I know, Lord, I can be better as a receiving soil for your word. And because you have convicted me, Lord, I want that to come out in the lesson that I teach to the students that are coming up in a few days. Please, Lord, open my mind to the teaching techniques that will be great in order for me to take this truth and now bring it to the lives of others. Well, how do we engage our students? From the standpoint of a class like this tonight, I'd like to suggest that we're going to do just two things. We'll keep it simple. The first one is make sure that the truth dominates. The Word of God that we study from the Bible, not from our manuals. We're not really interested in giving first priority to a commentary or another person's opinion about what they think the Bible says. That has its place. And we want to utilize that in order to verify and validate some of the things that we're discovering. But more important than anything else, we want to find out what the author's intent of the scripture was. Now, I know that one of the things that we often hear about, and it's really common, when you get together for a Bible study and a leader says, okay, let's read this passage of scripture. This is what we have assigned for tonight. Let's go around and each read a verse. When we're done reading with the scripture, then I'll take over. And when everyone's done with the scripture, the leader says, okay, let's go around the circle again, but this time the opposite way, just for a little variety. And you tell the group what this passage of scripture means to you. Now that technique is a good one, and I think it's very helpful, but it's wrong if we use that first. It's not nearly as important to find out what this passage means to everybody as it is for us to first say, what does this passage of scripture mean to Mark? What does this passage of Scripture mean to Jesus when he spoke it? What did the Apostle Paul mean when he wrote this? That's what we mean by authorial intent. What was the author's intent with regard to this passage of Scripture? Once we nail that down by saying, here's the one sentence that I have formulated to try to represent the meaning behind the Apostle Paul's passage, behind the Apostle Peter's passage, behind Moses' passage for this Scripture. And I think that theologically and biblically, I could look at this statement and say, yes, this single statement represents the author's intent very well. Then we ask ourselves what the personal impact is. The second thing that we will do after we figure out this business about truth is then we will look at technique. We want to be hungry teachers as far as learning methods that other master teachers have done well and demonstrated to us. The more that we become students of communication and teaching, the better and more effective we will become. If we are learners ourselves, then those who learn from us will get the very best and the freshest that's going on in our lives. So for you who are teachers here, just answer this question very quietly among yourselves. Are you a constant, devoted learner? What are you learning now that puts yourself in a learning mode so you can figure out the whole dynamic of what a good teacher will do when they teach you what you are learning? When I came back from overseas and I was teaching at a seminary that was also associated with a college, so it was a university, they said to us, as teachers, you're welcome to take any classes here for free. I thought, oh man, that's great. So I got the catalog out for that semester and I thought, you know what? I'm going to go over to the gym because they have a class here on beginning volleyball. I've always wanted to learn how to play volleyball the right way. So I signed up for it. It was for free. And the teacher, who's a coach, she laughed. She says, oh, Bruce, you're coming to this? High? Yeah, I've always wanted to learn how to play this game. Okay. As long as you know what you're in for. Hey, I'm in for learning. You teach me, coach, and I'll learn how to play. Now, I had made a horrible mistake as a teacher in graduate education as I signed up for this class on volleyball. I had assumed when you sign up for a beginning class on volleyball, you want to learn how to play volleyball because you don't know how to play volleyball. These college kids were really smart. They wanted a good grade. They all knew how to play volleyball already. So they all signed up for beginning volleyball because they loved to play the game. And a number of these were graduate students in the seminary, and they were my students. So we got around to playing, and man, I tell you, they were good, and I was no good. And boy, they were really gracious. But the one thing I wanted to learn more than anything else was how to overhead serve the ball. I would always serve from underhand. Oh, they always look like a sissy. So I wanted to learn how to serve overhand. And so we had a class, and the teacher says, well, here's how you do it. She had one demonstration, and that was it. I said, wait a minute, I thought you were going to teach us how to do it. She says, oh, everybody else knows how to do it. Just get up there and serve. They'll teach you. So I watched some of these students of mine. Man, when they overhead serve, that thing sounded like a rocket taking off. Man, oh, man, the thing was sizzling. Then it came to my turn. They said, okay, Dr. Fong, get up there. I said, I don't know how to do it. They said, just throw it up in the air, and then hit it with the other hand. He says, well, okay. So I threw it up in the air, and I tried to do everything that I had seen everyone else do. And man, I hit that ball as hard as I could over my head. And it went in the right direction. But they never taught me anything about elevation. And one of my students in the front row was standing there waiting to hit that ball back. Man, I beamed him in the back of the head. He went down for the count. Students were laughing their heads off. Says, try it again, Dr. Fong, you're getting close. This time, just hit it over the net. Man, when I got the ball the second time, I started bouncing it. I lifted it up. I noticed that all the students made a clear way. I don't know about you, but when there's technique about teaching, I learned a lot in that year during that class in beginning volleyball. But I watch my life over the last number of decades as I've lived it, and every decade I choose something. Something that I can be brand new at. So that I can be a learner. So that I can constantly keep myself in a position. How do you figure this out? How in the world does a good teacher teach me, an eager student, how to get the information across? And I pay attention to outstanding teachers teaching me the area of their skill. Teachers, when was the last time you signed up for a beginning class in anything? If we are serious about being teachers, keep yourself in a learning mode. That's where these techniques can be seen. Doesn't mean that I can become now a master of 10 techniques and use them over and over and over again. It's about truth that changes us and the techniques that we can be taught in order how to deal with good information. Well, here's one that I'd like to teach you about here, and that is, how do we deal with the Bible from the standpoint of teaching what God has said? So we're going to do about truth, and we're going to do about technique, and I want to teach you something that might be very helpful in taking the Bible and very simply preparing yourself to teach a lesson from God's Word with this technique. Give the Scripture first priority with regard to what happens in your life. Nothing holds attention better than truth, and you've got to believe that. If you go into a classroom situation and you're really excited about a technique or a game or some kind of novel presentation and the Word of God is secondary, man, will you just pray about that? Just say to God, I want you and your Word to be first. Let all these techniques surround it. A teacher's confidence, notice that word, confidence. A teacher's confidence must be rooted in the certainty that the Word has impacted his or her life first. When that happens, you can teach with conviction and determination. Learn a pattern of interpretation that will validate your lesson as true. Don't look for something novel. Don't try to say, I wonder if anyone else has ever thought of this. If they haven't and you teach it, there's a word for that. It's called heresy. We want to make sure that when we teach truth, it is verified as legitimate, validated because of the change in my life, and it's going to be clearly taught in a short period of time for our students. You have 30 minutes to 40 minutes to teach a truth that God has taken 7 days to make it real in your life. How on earth can you make that efficient transition? Find a faithful approach with regard to the Word of God. Here's one that really works for me. Ask this simple question. What is the Scripture talking about? Not what does it mean to me. What is the Scripture talking about? It's like the game of Jeopardy. When they give you the answer, and then you're supposed to come up with a question for that answer. So this is what the Bible is. The Bible is a book full of answers. Now we have to ask ourselves a question as teachers. What's the question in life that our students are living and asking, where this Scripture serves as the answer to that inquiry? Then ask, what is the Bible saying about that? It gives details with regard to that discovery. Here's a simple way of looking at that. When we think about forming an idea always has two parts, the subject and the complement. When I ask you to give me a sentence that represents the meaning behind this passage of Scripture, asking for the same thing. What is the idea that God is communicating to all of us from His Word? When you think about these two parts of a single idea, the subject and the complement, don't make the mistake. The subject is not the grammatical subject. It is a thematic subject. The subject of an idea answers the question, what am I talking about? Or what is the Scripture talking about? Not the grammatical subject. Don't look for a single word. Must be put into practice with a full answer of answering the question, what am I talking about today as I get ready to approach my students with this amazing lesson? Never a single word. The complement comes along, and we'll get to that, and it talks a little bit about the specifics of explaining what that big idea is all about. But I want to put you in a position of giving this a try. So this is Alex Trebek here, the game Jeopardy, and he gives you all the answers on the board, and he wants you to give him the question to a specific answer. So the first one I'm going to give, I think we're supposed to give away a prize or something, aren't we? All right, so don't shout it out. I'm going to give you an answer. And when you know the question to the answer, and you're ready to present the answer in the form of a question, raise your hand. And then who's ever first can be the prize. Okay, so you're ready. Here's the answer. Get ready to formulate the question. No. Close.
What are Chevrolets?
Okay, pretty good. Is that clear enough?
The question or the answer just for grins, Bruce. I don't have glasses.
Oh. This is actually sized so that all these front rows should have been taken by teachers eager to learn. Now these are all 20 font, and that's supposed to be the minimum size that you as teachers use for audiovisual presentation. Just in case you want to know that, size 20 is the smallest you use. Malibu, Cruze, Corvette, Silverado, Camaro, Suburban, Equinox. Okay, is that sufficient?
Chevrolet models.
Okay, is that sufficient, or can we go deeper, more specific?
Water cars made by GM.
Okay, that's similar.
What are all cars that have been recalled by
GM? we have some Ford people in the class.
What are names of Chevrolet automobiles?
Okay, that's even better.
What are names of cars, they want trucks?
Is that automobile?
There you go. These are the best selling Chevy models. So what are the best models that Chevy sells? And so these are the ones that are listed. You can go on Google from 2014 to 2016. These are the ones that have sold the best out of all the Chevy line. Okay. Give him the prize.
Did you Google it?
Okay. Okay, you ready? Because sometimes the first answer is close, but no cigar. So you keep on asking yourself the question. Now, teachers, you're going to be discoverers. You're not going to be happy with the first answer. You know that you're going to probably get 10, 12, 13, 14, 15 shots at this until you say that I am precise enough with a statement that it represents that scripture well. Here's another one. Try this. Raise your hand when you're ready for the question. East on I-10, north on 45, east on Texas 8 Beltway.
How do you get to the airport?
Okay, pretty good. Is it any more precise?
How do you get to the Intercontinental Airport of Houston?
Okay, could we even be more precise?
Yes.
How do you get to George Bush Intercontinental from?
Very good. There we go. You see how we are very close, but then we got closer and closer and more precise. Do the same thing when you get with Scripture. And don't be happy until you say, this represents God's intent, not just what it means to me. Okay, let's try this one. Hey, you know, I would have given you a prize if I had another one to get. Try this one. Bottled water, water purification tablets, non-perishable foods, high-energy packaged foods, shelf packaged juices, canned prepared meats, canned prepared foods. Come on, Estonians.
What are the best items for disaster preparation?
Very good. Okay, and in Houston it would be? Very good. Excellent. So see what's going on here. You suddenly see an answer. And in our context, especially as Houstonians, we're saying this is what you need to pack and prepare if a hurricane comes. Same thing we deal with the Word of God. The Bible is full of answers. How well do we know our audience and our students to the questions that they have as it pertains to the answers and the subject coming up for the next Life Bible study? Last one. Greg, Kelly, Grayson, Valerie. Okay, now there's other Motts around besides them. There's Motts in Louisiana. So more specifically, how can we even narrow that down more? Yeah, who's the Houston's first family? Very, very good. Now, let's take this same exercise and skill that we're practicing and now apply it to Scripture. So I'm going to show you a Scripture, and then you answer the question, what is God talking about? First, or Psalms 117. Praise the Lord, all nations. Extol him, all you people, for his love is strong, his faithfulness eternal.
What are attributes of God?
Okay, you close. That's good. You know the fun thing about this exercise? There's no wrong answer. But when we give the answer, we just ask ourselves, can we be more precise? So at least we're not talking about the coming again of Jesus Christ and prophetic statements made by John. So good. What else?
Why should we praise God?
Very good. Okay. Anything else? Can we get even more precise than that? Why should we praise God?
None of us, I hope,
if someone said praise, that would be too general. If someone says, well, it's talking about praising God, that's still too general, but it's in the ballpark. Why all people should praise the Lord. So that's what Psalm 117 talks about. Now, when you start to deal with the scripture this way, the simplicity of it also gives to us the opportunity for amazing clarity as we teach our students. The students aren't used to this. They're used to hearing, well, what does it mean to you? And they haven't a clue what it means to them, so they'll say something that's off the top of their head. But when we teach students the information that we bring from the Word of God, we are also teaching them a habit of how to study the Word of God on their own. And when you can do that as a teacher, not only give them great information, but teach to them a technique that's going to help serve them for the rest of their lives, you have done them a great eternal service. The complement to 117 in Psalm, if we were to say to ourselves, well, that's the subject, why all people should be praising the Lord, now the complement gives to us the details with regard to that first statement. What is a psalmist trying to say about what he's talking about? His love is strong. That's why all people should pray to the Lord. His love is strong. Not only just exists, but it's powerful. It's tenacious. It's going to last. You teach that to your students because you've meditated over it for the last 7 days. It has touched you deeply with regard to why you can praise the Lord, because of his love being that strong for you. We have all known commitments that have folded. God's love is solid. That's what the psalmist is saying. We can also praise the Lord forever, because his faithfulness is forever. It's not just for a one-off deal. It's not just for one thing. We can say to this, and nothing is fair weather about God. Man, there are a lot of us who were Houston Texan fans until that fateful Saturday. And then when I had friends that said, hey, Bruce, you, what happened to your Texans? I said, who are you talking about? I don't know anybody of the Texans. But man, the Friday before was I excited. There's nothing fair weather about God. He will not be tired of sticking with us. Phenomenal. But when the scripture is understood simply from the standpoint of this particular technique, the truth and the technique together gives to us some clarity that can be taught with a matter of power when we talk to our students. Let's deal with a harder passage of scripture. Hebrews 10, 19 through 25. This is a little bit more of a potent passage. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way open for us through the curtain that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to him, to God, with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful, and let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Now, I've heard people teach this lesson so many times, and you always hear the new teacher say, well, this is the great honeymoon passage. I said, what? Yeah, let us. And you kind of think about that, oh, what a dumb approach. Well, that's sort of using a distraction or something that's funny, but it doesn't help people with the passage. So if you were to ask yourself the question, what in the world is the writer to the Hebrews, what is he not saying? Sometimes that helps. One of the things we could put down here, if the suggestion is that this talks about the high priesthood of Jesus Christ, we would say, nah, too general. That really doesn't answer the question. It's not talking about entering boldly into the holy place. It doesn't tell us how to do that. Talks about entering in, talks about boldness, talks about the holy place, but that's not the point of the author. Nor is it talking about the benefits of the blood of Christ. Some people are always focused on one particular thematic idea with regard to a word. And if they latch onto the blood of Christ, they see it everywhere. That's good. But don't get so blinded by a phrase that you miss what the author tries to teach us. It is the writer of the Hebrews and his intent that's more important than anything else. Nor is it how we should live in light of the approaching day. Some people are only thinking about eschatology and think that this is another eschatology prophecy passage. Well, it's tangentially related. I won't deny that. But that's not the point. That's not the primary focus of what the teacher to the Hebrews is trying to say. What is the subject? Someone give it a try. Faith? Okay. Now, single words again. Single words usually are not sufficient. So it puts us in the ballpark.
Full assurance of faith.
Okay, so we're getting more about what we think about faith might be. Good. Somebody else. What do you think the author is saying?
The author is saying to encourage one another to keep on assembling together, to spur one another on.
Very good. So there's a truth and there's a reaction. So we can see that relationship in the information that's here. I'd like to suggest to you that what we should do now that we have confidence to enter into God's presence made possible by our high priest. Think about that definition, that meaning behind the question. What is the author talking about? What we should do now as Christians, now that we have the confidence to enter in to God's presence made possible by Jesus Christ, our high priest. Now, when he says that, there's some specifics, and that's what the compliment is all about. Draw near to God with assurance that comes from a cleansed heart and life. God wants us to do that if we know that Jesus Christ has made this possible for us. So in the preparation for our lesson, which is one part of how we apply this to our life, how much of our time for preparation has been spent by going to God in prayer and saying, God, you made it possible for me to come into your very presence because of what Jesus Christ has done is sacrifice. Now I'm asking you, on behalf of that blood shed for me, that I could teach this clearly to my students this coming gathering. Another part of the compliment is hold tenaciously to the hope that we have confessed. How many times have we been willing to give up and throw out hope because life has become too difficult and the circumstances too great? And we stop studying and we're thinking to ourselves, I can't teach this week. I've got too much on my plate. I just don't have hope any longer. Or how about this? Spur one another on to love and to good works. If we're studying a passage of scripture like this and we're asking ourselves, have I done anything to influence the life of another Christian to spur them on to love and good deeds? Or am I living in my own cloistered life? If I want to teach this passage of scripture with meaning, so it has significance for me, I got to give myself an assignment this week. God, show me two people that I can encourage as they try to live their Christian life for you. Well, that's a really quick way of looking through a couple passages of scripture using this technique of the subject complement. Coming up with one idea that answers the question, what is God talking about, and what is he saying about what he's talking about? When we give those kinds of answers with clarity, simplicity, and practicality, boy, the truth will grab hold of the lives of our students in ways that maybe we have not experienced in a long time. Well, besides the truth, there's also some techniques, and here are some quick ones very fast. These are not out of the Bible. These are just simply opportunities that we have all had as teachers saying that there's certain kind of techniques from the study of how students learn that have worked really well. Make the explanation clear. Don't talk too fast. Now, some of us will have a cadence that's different than somebody else. That's fine. Find out what matches your personality But don't let nervousness or lack of preparation adjust that cadence. Only let purpose and clarity dominate the speed by which we communicate. Speak clearly and slowly enough that the students can process the comments. Take notes if that's what you want them to do. Or promise them, like we do at the seminary, these notes will be online for you to download after today. Just listen and let's interact, and you can go over those notes again for your third exposure to that information. Because all of us as teachers know, repetition is one of the most valuable parts of the toolbox of good teachers. Make the course relevant. I highlight that word because it's very critical. Start by figuring out the learning outcomes you want your students to achieve. And then let those goals help you decide how you put that lesson plan together. You know the truth of the Word of God. You know your students and the troubles and the difficulties and the challenges that they're facing. Those are two of our most important responsibilities as teachers. Not just to know the material, but also to know our students. And then we put those together at the time when the class is there. Study your students so well that you match their needs with the truth that you're teaching. Use humor. It doesn't have to be self-generated. Man, write down every funny thing every other teacher has taught and put it in your box. Utilize it as part of your repertoire. Almighty God has given us the privilege to give him credit for it all. I don't know who said this, but I know God's going to bless it. Here we go. That kind of piece of humor is fun. And students need that kind of comic relief, especially as they contemplate truth that's going to impact life. Try to make your classes lively and interesting, because your life is lively and interesting. Use multiple teaching methods. Don't get stuck in the same kind of thing. If your students know that you are predictable, they are going to shut it down. Lecture has its place. Don't throw it out. Don't ever speak disparagingly of a lecture. The lecture is one of many tools that are available. Students respond when we mix it up. They like variety. Discussion and group work, hands-on activity, all those kinds of things where students engage one another in conversation increases receptivity. There's a bonus when students enrolled in class not likely to have just lectures. Now, those are the techniques, and the list can go on and on. When I was preparing for this class, one list had 10 items, one list had 25, one list had the 100 best. I'm thinking to myself, anybody can Google teaching techniques. The key is use a variety. Master 10, then master another 10, and utilize them with one driving force. Which one matches best? The idea of the truth first. The two lessons for this class, truth and techniques. Truth goes first, then techniques serve whatever that truth is. You have questions because every teacher does. And we have a couple minutes. Let's answer some of them as a group. Someone give us a question for this learned gathering of teachers.
What specific techniques would you recommend for, like you say, you know, here's a question for you to discuss in your group.
Mm-hmm.
You know, how do you make sure that it can be engaging, but also that it doesn't turn into, what do I think about this?
I'm a big believer that we need to learn whatever age group that we're teaching. I teach preaching at the seminary, and most of my classes are filled with men. And I tell my men, how many of you have read some women's magazines lately? And I've never had a class yet when anyone raised their hand. I said, well, I just want to share a little secret with you. Whenever I go shopping with Yvonne and she's reading a women's magazine, I said, honey, if you want it, you can go ahead and buy it. Just put it right in here. And when I do that, I'm not just thinking of her, which I am first, of course. That's what I tell everybody. But as a communicator and a homiletician, I'm thinking to myself, when she's done reading it or when she's not paying attention, I'm going to read it. Because all of the authors, all the editors in those magazines who answer the letters to the editor are women who get paid six digits to figure out what in the world they should say to these women with these problems? And I want to know that conversation, because more than half my audience, whenever I preach, are women. And if I'm not studying how women are thinking, what the issues they are that they're facing, I'm going to shove half of my audience out the door, because anything I say to them is not germane. So if you're teaching junior high boys, junior high girls, whatever the case might be, there ought to be specializations of magazines, periodicals, websites, ministries that focus their attention on that part of the audience. Learn their needs, because when we know those needs, we'll know what questions to ask.
You're saying you understand women.
I did not go that far. Any serious questions? Yes.
I just want to make sure I understood what you meant when you said never a single word, and I'm not sure that I understood what you meant by that earlier.
If you read a passage of Scripture and you ask the question, what is God talking about here? And if you just come up with one word, he's talking about faith, or he's talking about praise. That could be in the ballpark, but we really need to narrow that down so that we can be more precise to our audience. Just apply what you as teachers all know. Never be satisfied with the first answer. Let that answer stand out. Don't be hesitant to verbalize it, but then make it more precise and specific as you go along. If they're going to be a regular in your class, just go deliberately and spend some time with them. I think that by God's grace, I think I won over a lot of those students with a simple, let's go out and have a Dr. Pepper. And we've gotten to know each other. I've gotten to know them. I've realized that there are some things that were a huge burden in their life. Sometimes I've had to rebuke somebody because they were being rude, and suddenly they realize, man, someone cares enough to rebuke me. And suddenly they become an outstanding student. So we have to have engagement with our students, not just from one to the many, but one-on-one is a key part of what we're doing. All right, a couple more minutes I turn it over to you? All right, one more question. Yes.
Intent.
Yes.
Especially in the Old Testament, like if you're teaching throughout, it's much more narrative. Do you try to find the intent of why this is in the big picture?
Really good question. When we look at the Scripture, God chose different types of literary genre for a reason. So sometimes he chose didactic literature, like the Apostle Paul wrote an epistle. So it's very easy for us to understand this logical Greek mind. A Greek education mind, it's in the life of a Jew. He chose the Gospels and a lot of the Old Testament in narrative, in story form. And when God chose a story, it's because he wanted us to see character go through conflict and how conflict changed the character. And because of that change, this was the result. How they started before, how they came out at the end, because of a particular conflict. When we see that kind of storyline going on in plot, it becomes part of how we answer the question, what is God talking about? Thank you.
Thank you, Dr. Fong. We appreciate your presentation.